announcements that forgot to mention to Jimmy is that for the week of Thanksgiving, that Wednesday, for that Wednesday crowd, we're going to be closed. So no Wednesday service on November the 23rd. But once again, I want to remind you of the potluck. We'd love to get together and eat and have just fellowship together. Can't wait to get back into 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. It's been just an exciting just Bible study, at least for me it has. Today we have some friends here from really years back. We minister together in Houston, and as the Lord does, he casts seeds, right? And there's a congregation, and the purpose of the Lord bringing people together is he equips them. And he pours out his Spirit upon an individual. And then what does he do? He sends them out. He just casts seeds out. And that's what happened in Houston. I have friends in California and Mexico. Well, friends here were sent out to Utah to plant a church out there in the Mormon community. Tough ground. Tough ground, guys. And pray for them, David and Shannon. I'm so glad they're here today. And, will you come on up? Hey. Just real quick before I give the mic over to him, although he has his own mic there, I want to share about prayer. You know, I like what Don said, and love Drina and Alex, love all of you guys. There's been a lot of bugs or this or that going around. It just, you know, it's nature. We're human. It happens, right? But I want to share with you something that happened last year. I was at a pastor's conference in Philadelphia, and that morning, as we gathered together, pastor that was leading the conference, he says, "Hey, listen, can we pray for so-and-so? I don't remember the individual's name." And he was in leadership, but he'd been in the hospital for a while. He didn't say how long, but they said, "We just got notice that he's probably going home." And we all just pray together, and there's people from all over the country, and we just pray together, and then the session continue, good session. And after lunchtime, we came back, and as the pastor once again was speaking, somebody went up to him and brought him the phone, and he says, "Hey, guys," he goes, "I just want to share something with you." And he turned the phone around, and that person we were praying for that was supposed to be going home with the Lord was sitting up and talking and eating. Things happen when we pray as a church, for a church body, for people. So I just want to encourage you, pray for one another. God hears, he listens, he delights in just the prayers of his saints. So I just want to encourage you in that. Amen? All right. Well, I'm just going to pray one last time before Dave comes over here. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you so much for this body. Thank you for this church. It's your church, Lord, and you're so good. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon this place, Lord. May people not leave the same way they came in. May they know that they've heard from you, encouraged by you, Lord. If there's someone that came in here today with doubts, maybe doubts or hurts or pains, Lord, that you would just uplift those things. Lord, that they would know that there's comfort in the Savior, that there's newness of life. Lord, that you're the God of miracles, that you work not only physically, but more importantly, spiritually. And Lord, you're the one that makes all things new. So Lord, may you be glorified. May you be magnified. Lord, may your people be blessed. May we just feel your presence. May your Spirit speak to us such a special way this morning. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, as Carlos said, we go way back. About 15 years or so from our time in Houston. And my wife and I recall the time when I met them. My wife and I were teaching a four-year-old to first grade class, and it, to be honest, that's a miserable age to teach, because some of them can barely read, some of them can't read, they're just all over the place. But their daughter Cassie, who you are all familiar with, and our daughter Gracie were in the nursery together, and Cassie had a problem though. She cried a lot, and so much so that Alyssa, who was in the junior high class in eighth grade, I think, had to come out and get Cassie and rescue her from the nursery staff. And so Alyssa and Cassie ended up sitting in our 4 year to first grade class. And from there, I think it just all, we kind of united our families. We had this sort of, they're the Martinezes, we're the Magos, so we made the Martigos, and we hung out a lot. And then they had to move to Oregon, you know, and ruined everything. But no, it's great to see what God is doing. And, you know, oh, by the way, do you know your pastor likes to grill? If you invite him over to your house, he will take over your grill, okay? This is something that happened, I've experienced. But it's great to see what God is doing here. And, you know, we, as Carlos mentioned, we were sent out from Houston to Utah. We're about an hour southwest of Salt Lake City in a town called Eagle Mountain. And we're trying to church plant there. And it's a difficult place to church plant. There's not a lot of evangelicals in Utah. The county that we're in, Utah County, is the least evangelical county in, I don't know if it's the world or the United States, but it's up there. It's my understanding to get somewhere that's less evangelical than where we're at, you have to go to like Serbia. So there's a lot of form of godliness, but denying the power. There's a lot of religiousness. You know, Jesus said, I came for those who are sick and in need of a physician, but those who are well, we're amongst people who think they're well. And so there's a lot of religion. It's very hard ground. So we do covet your prayers. And it's good for me to come here and see how, you know, for the time that they left us in Houston, to come out here and how God worked to through them to plant a church, which really started as a home Bible study. And then almost overnight, just boom, here we have a church. And so it's good to see that God does those things. And it's not me that has to strive and try to do it. And obviously we have to reach and talk to people. But it's God who's going to build his church. And that takes all the pressure off of me. And so let me just tell you, you think you guys are small. But compared to what our church plant, this is a mega church, okay? So it's great to be here this morning and with you. If you have your Bible with you, hopefully you do, open it up to Mark chapter 4. That's where we're going to be. Let me go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll get into this. Lord, we thank you this morning for the time to open your word, to study it together. Thank you that no matter where we go, that as a body of believers, that we can unite, we can find family with that body of believers. And Lord, it's good to be here. And I pray that this morning as we open your word, as we begin to study, that it would be by your Holy Spirit that you are teaching each one of us. Lord, we're going to talk about heart condition quite a bit this morning. And I pray that, Lord, you would just be the one who is going in and you are touching each one of our hearts and you are doing the work that you want to do in each of our lives. Lord, there's people here, and it's not by accident, that need to hear this message. Lord, I pray whatever condition of heart is here, Lord, that you would just do a work, that your word would just break up the hardness, Lord, that if we have tender, soft hearts, Lord, that the word would fall there and it would grow, Lord, that lives will bear fruit. And so would you just bless our time as we study your word together. We thank you that you are here and that you are going to speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, it's also good to set eyes on you. I pray for you guys often, and it's good to set eyes on the people that I pray for and the building and the city and those things. So it kind of feels like the Apostle Paul a little bit. You know, you hear these things, and he wrote these letters, and, you know, it's like the letter to the Colossians. He'd never been to Colossae, but he's loved that church and was praying for that church. And that's, so it's kind of a unique experience to now, I've been praying for you guys to now come here, and here you are. So it's good to see you. All right, so if you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 4, I'm going to give you a short intro to Mark's gospel. Mark was written to a Roman audience, and his gospel is very fast-paced compared to the other gospels. It's one of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all synoptic gospels. The gospel of John is a little bit different and tells a different from a different angle. But Mark's gospel is really fast-paced. He moves almost like cinematic style, if you will. He focuses on the works of Jesus, and he highlights the servant Jesus, his servanthood. Each gospel writer focuses on a different aspect of Jesus' life, which corresponds to the faces of the cherubim that we see in the book of Ezekiel. And so you can do some study for that on your own if you like. But in chapter 3, really, the stage is set for where we're going to be at today. Jesus is teaching. There's a great multitude of people that are coming to him, and it tells us that the multitude's coming from Judea in the south and from the north, and it's coming from east of the Jordan, and it's coming from the Gentile areas of Tyre and Sidon, and they're all coming to where Jesus is at, and he's teaching them the word of God, and the people are in awe because he's teaching with authority, and they've never heard anything like this before, and he's healing, and he's casting out demons, and he's doing all these miracles, and word has spread to Jerusalem. And the bigwigs from Jerusalem have come down, and they have accused Jesus of doing works in the miracles and the casting out of demons by Beelzebub, or the ruler of the demons. They say he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And that kind of makes Jesus upset. And so he begins to teach them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as they attribute his works, the miraculous works of God, to the devil. He accuses them of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and he teaches them about that. And, you know, whether they committed that or not, I don't know, but they're right there on the brink. And I can't mention the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to you this morning without talking about what that is. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, sometimes people wonder, have I done it? Have I committed the I did this thing, and I think I just committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God, there's no hope for me. Well, let me just tell you, if you're worried that you've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, okay? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong rejection of Jesus, and if you die in that condition, the Bible teaches you will go to hell. But if you choose not to reject Jesus and say, I will receive you, then you haven't committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So they're accusing Jesus of doing his works by Satan, and so he teaches them about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it seems that with that accusation, that the religious leaders drew the proverbial line in the sand, if you will, and they don't want to receive what Jesus has to offer. Now, we know later on in the book of Acts that many of them do get saved. But here, there's been a rejection. And so, because of that rejection, it forces Jesus, or he chooses to change his teaching style from direct. He's just teaching them about the kingdom of God and about, all of the things of the kingdom of God and what the understanding of the word is. He's plain teaching. But he goes from that to a parabolic style of teaching, to teaching in parables. And so that's where we pick up here today in Mark 4. Whoops, that would have been bad. All right, verse 1. So it says, and again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So again, this great multitude that we talked about is coming. And they've come to hear Jesus, to be touched by him. And you can imagine right here in Estacada, if there was Jesus physically, tangibly, right here in this town, and this is kind of like the country, right? Compared to like Portland, this is sort of like out in the country, right? So that's the idea of Jerusalem to Galilee area where Jesus is at. Now imagine that you hear that there's Jesus is here, and you're disabilities, your cancers, your sick, your addictions, everything. You can come there and this man will heal you. And he's healing everybody. He's healing all of their sick. Imagine how many people would be in Estacada. Right? That's what's happening. These multitudes are coming. And so Jesus gets into a boat, and in the previous chapter, verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready. So he's going to put this boat to use, and he's going to shove off from the shore a little bit to create some space between him and the people. And I hope to go there someday, but I'm promised I will, at least in the millennial kingdom, be in Jerusalem. But I haven't been. But here at the Sea of Galilee, they push back. And it's my understanding that the acoustics work off of the water in that area, and that you can speak in a talking voice and just kind of be heard for miles. And so he's using this as a twofold: to one, back up from the crowd so he's not crushed, but then number two, just for the acoustics to be able to travel throughout. And so he's teaching there, and it says that he begins to teach them many things by parables. So we have to ask ourselves the question, what is a parable? A really simple thing that I learned from our pastor in Houston is a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's something you and I can hold on to, and you can teach your kids, and they can hold on to that. They can understand what a parable is. But if we get a little deeper than that, it comes from two Greek words, para, meaning alongside, and bolo, means to cast. So if you put those together, it means to cast alongside. So you have a spiritual truth that's being cast alongside of something that is very familiar, very common to the people. Okay, makes sense? So Jesus, in this particular parable and many of his, he uses things that have to do with agriculture because they lived in an agrarian society. People would understand by nature the things that he was talking about. Sometimes we read it and we have to do a little bit of research. Like, what does that mean? I don't get that because we are not that familiar with it. Here, maybe it's fishing and hunting, right? Jesus could use some kind of example like that, and people will go, oh, okay, I get it. And so this is what a parable is, and the spiritual truth that's cast alongside the familiar thing is either accepted and understood, or it's rejected. So a parable is meant to reveal to one audience or to conceal to another audience. And how do we know? Which audience am I? Well, the question is, what's your heart? Because if you have the heart to understand, then the parable we opened up, you'll see the spiritual truth. If you don't, you're like, this guy, he's just talking about farming. I don't need to hear this. And you take off, you'll never get it. You won't understand. And so, as we continue here, verse number 3, Jesus says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, first thing we need to know, when he's talking about sowing, he's not talking about stitchery witchery, okay? He's talking about sowing seeds into a field. So in this, again, this culture, you'd have a farmer, he'd have a bag with seeds, he'd reach a hand in, and he'd throw them out into the field. Then they would take a horse or a donkey, hook it up to a wooden plow with a blade behind it, and they would drag through the field, and the dirt would turn over onto the seed. And so this, again, understood in that culture that that's what would happen. Now, he talks about a number of different conditions here. He talks about a wayside, condition number one of soil, the wayside. Now, the wayside is a walking path. That's what it was destined and designed to be, was a walking path. It was the path between fields so that animals and people could travel to and fro without kind of going through the fields. And when the sower was sowing the seeds, some of that would just blow off or get tossed too far and it'd land on the wayside. And because of the hardness of that ground and the people trampling there, you know, then it talks about the birds would just come and, hey, look, easy meal, right? And so the second one that he talks about, the stony ground, Israel is a very rocky place. In some places, the depth of the soil is only a couple of inches. So you may have a plant sprout up sort of immediately, but because those roots can't go down as the season changes and it goes from spring into summer and the sun is beating down on that plant, there's nowhere for that root to grow. It doesn't have a lot of depth, and so the plant just shrivels and withers. I had some trees in my backyard that they didn't shrivel from not enough water. They shriveled because I drowned them. But I understand what this means. I have no depth of root. Like, the tree died pretty quick, and I'm like, all right, well, this is done. So I went to go take it out when I, you know, it's those little six-footers about that big around. So I pulled it, and, like, the whole root ball was the same. I don't think it went anywhere. So those roots didn't grow. When the roots didn't take root into the ground, my tree died. Okay? And so the bedrock only being a few inches below the soil doesn't allow room for those roots. Then he talks about the thorns. Well, they would have the field area prepped, but the area beyond that could just be a field of thorns. They didn't worry about it because they're not going to do anything with that. So they just leave the thorns. And these are like tall thistles. I don't know if you have them here. We have them in Utah. These tall thistles, they grow up pretty high, and they have like thorns all over them. If you let them get too big and then you try to go take them out, it's brutal. It's like pulling out a rose bush. They've got thorns all over them. And so that's what the thorny ground is. And then finally he talked about the good soil where the root was able to go down, the plant is able to grow, and fruit happens. And so there's, out of all of those soil conditions, there's only one that produces fruit. So there's four different conditions, only one produces fruit. Okay? So if we turn, well, I'm turning the page. If you have the right Bible, you're turning the page. But verse 10, it says, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" So this is where that condition of the heart comes into play. We talked about the parables reveal or conceal. So it says later on, when he's alone, those who are around him and the 12. So they're differentiating between those around and the 12. The 12 would be the 12 apostles. In the previous chapter, Jesus has chosen the 12 who he's going to have as apostles. Okay? The others that are around him are what we would call disciples. Okay? And each one of us today can be a disciple of Jesus. Now, can we be an apostle? No. Okay, if someone says that they're an apostle and they're sent to give you a message, just walk away. Okay? Walk away. Because you can't be an apostle today. To be an apostle biblically, there are certain criteria. You can read about them in the book of Acts, that you had to meet those criteria or you couldn't be an apostle. So the root of the word apostle means one sent out. And so Jesus had a specific ministry for those 12 apostles who were taken from among a larger group of disciples who he was going to send out to do a special work, okay? But the rest of these disciples, any of us can be a disciple of Jesus. Disciple means to be a close follower. And what's interesting is that in Jesus' day, the disciple chose to follow the teacher. Now, we see Jesus doing something kind of different from the culture where he's saying, "You follow me," but the typical way that this was done is if I admired a certain rabbi and I said, I want to be a disciple of this rabbi, I would go to that rabbi and say, I really love your style of teaching. I love your life. I want to be one of your disciples. Will you take me on as a student? And if the rabbi agrees to take him on as a student, then the disciple had to agree to conform his life and his understanding to that rabbi's teaching and understanding of the scriptures. So now you see how that comes into play when we say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. My life, what I do, has to conform to his way, not my way. I think that I have a way, but that's not the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We got to follow Jesus. So if I'm saying I'm a disciple of Jesus, then I'm getting behind him, and I'm going where he goes. And if the word of God says something that I don't agree with, guess who's wrong? It's me. It's not God. God's never wrong. His word is never wrong. When he says something and I don't agree with it, then I, as a disciple, have to come to terms with the fact that my life now needs to conform with what he says. Love your enemies. But you don't understand what that guy did to me. Love your enemies. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Oh my gosh, do you know who I'm married to? Sorry, not you, honey. Yeah, that's what it says, guys. An old friend of ours, Mike Coddington, gave a great example of this one time, and he said, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, what did Jesus do for the church? He died for the church. And then Mike was like this, oh, that means I gotta die and go into her world. Yeah, that's what it means. But a disciple conforms their life to what Jesus says, conforms their life to the Word of God. And if I want to be a disciple, then that's what it takes. And so Jesus says to them, to you it's been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. And don't think mystery like Scooby-Doo, mystery like we got to figure it out who done it. This is something that was once hidden that's now revealed. Right? And so he quotes here from Isaiah chapter 6. And what I want to point out from that is in Isaiah chapter 6, it follows obviously Isaiah chapter 5, where God is talking about his vineyard that he's planted, but it's been a disappointing vineyard. God has gone to this vineyard and he's looking for good grapes, but all he's gotten is sour grapes. And then he continues on in chapter 5 of Isaiah to rebuke the nation because of their sin, their excess, and he really calls them out on their alcoholism there in that chapter. And then it moves into Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah then has this heavenly scene where he sees Jesus in all of his glory, and he's just undone, right? He says, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And he's seeing the angels singing, holy, holy, holy. Right? And it says that the pillars of heaven are shaking at that worship. Would to God, I mean, when we sing, we should be shaking these walls because we don't deserve the salvation that we have for the things that we've done. It's by grace that we are saved. The angels are in awe, the Bible tells us. But the pillars of heaven are shaking, and Isaiah is undone, and then the angel grabs a coal off the altar and flies and touches his lips with it. And then a voice comes and says, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah is jumping. He's like, me, pick me. And then God tells him, okay, you're going to go to a people who aren't going to hear. And you're going to go to a people who aren't going to see. And they aren't going to do what you're told or what they're told. And that's what Jesus is communicating here. It's not that God doesn't want to reach people, but the people don't want to hear. John chapter 3 says, men love darkness rather than light. So if the light shone, and you run, if we go into a dark room, kitchen, let's picture it like a restaurant kitchen. It's dark, and you go into the room and you flip on the light, what are you likely to see in that restaurant kitchen real quick? Rat, maybe a rat, yeah. Roaches, right? They're gone. Back in the day, there used to be a show called Joe's Apartment. There's all these roaches. But the roaches scatter when the light comes on. So when the light's shown in your life, if you're scattering, there's a problem. We got to come into the light. They're having a good time. So now the disciples, those followers, those who wanted to know, they want this parable revealed. Jesus is going to reveal it to them. So verse 13 says, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So, thankfully for us, there is no speculation about this parable. Some of them, there is a little bit of speculation involved. But Jesus explains this parable to us. The guesswork is removed. So if you have anyone tell you something different from what it says right here, again, walk away. Because Jesus tells you what it means. You can't say it means something else when Jesus said it means this. Okay? So notice what it says in verse 13. He says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Guess what that means? This parable is a key to unlocking all of the parables, right? There's things in this that we can use as clues or as keys when we get to other parables. And so as we read through, Jesus gives us these keys. The sower in this case would be whoever is sowing the word of God. The seed is the word of God, right? In this case, the sower would happen to be Jesus, but the sower, and it's not seed that's being sown, it's the word of God. That's so you hear, you know, people like in Christian circles, they talk about, oh, we gotta go out and sow the seed. That's where it comes from. They're talking about getting the word of God, throwing out the word of God. Okay, the various types of soil are, or the ground that he talks about, are not just dirt. It's conditions of the heart, right? So the wayside, the one we talked about, the path where the birds come and snatch it, that's a hard heart. The rocky ground, that's somebody who has a shallow heart. You have the thorns or the weeds, that's a crowded heart. And then you have the good soil, that's the soft heart or the open heart. Which condition is the only one that bears fruit? I can't hear you. The soft one, yeah. The open one. And so I want you to keep something. Oh, and one more. He defines the birds. The birds? Satan. So are birds good? Right. Birds are not good, okay? Just keep that in mind. So also, this is not necessarily about being saved or not saved. If you try to take this parable as a believer in Jesus and you try to say, well, if I'm in this heart condition, then does that mean I'm not saved? And if I'm in this heart condition, does that mean that I am saved? And that's not what this is about. Now, it can't apply to the unbeliever because there are people we know who have a hard heart. They just don't want to hear anything that you have to say about God. They get away from you with that Jesus stuff, right? Hard hearts. And then there's some people who are sort of right on the brink, and they're just ready to hear. They're just waiting for someone to come and share with them. And, you know, soft hearts. But this is primarily has to do with the believer. This is the condition of the believer's heart. Okay? Any one of us, as a believer in Jesus, can find ourselves in any one of these heart conditions at any time or in a different circumstance, or life happens and our heart gets into one of these conditions. And so as we look at verses 14 and 15, it says, "The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." So condition number one is the hard heart, and I would just advise you and remind you that Satan is always at work trying to undo what God wants to do in your life. You know, so it's important that we're aware of that, because it's not an accident that when you leave church, when you came to church, maybe everything was great. But the minute you leave church, all of a sudden there's an argument in the car. It's not an accident, right? The Satan trying to undo the work that God wants to do in your heart. The word is being sown, and then all of a sudden those birds of the air, right? And there goes that seed that was sown. Condition number two, verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, notice this, for the word's sake, not because you're weird, okay? Immediately they stumble, right? So again, I want to point out, this is the shallow heart. This is when trouble in our lives related to the word of God comes, that we just stumble and fall away. Okay, a good example of this would be Luke 18, perhaps the rich young ruler. This is a guy who comes to Jesus and he's excited and he recognizes and he says, "Oh, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus tells him, and this was for him, "Go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you come and follow me." And it says that he went away sad. And one of the Gospels, I forget which one it is, but one of the Gospels says that Jesus loved him and he went away. That's powerful to me. I don't know if it is to you, but he went away because the word of God that Jesus gave him caused him trouble. Shallow heart. He was excited for a moment. "Ah, I want what he has." But then that challenge, I'm not going to do that. Condition number three, verse 18, the crowded heart. "Now, these are the ones sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." The crowded heart. The worries and cares of this life can and will choke out the work that God wants to do in your life. And, you know, this is a tough one to talk about with people, because having been in ministry for a long time, there's many people that come and you see that they have giftings and callings from the Lord, and they start to serve and they start to do things and get involved, and you're like, "Yes, they're doing it, man. The Lord is doing a work in their life," and you just see how much gifting and talents that they have, and then they start playing video games, right? They start getting involved in other things. They have, you know, there's nothing wrong with having your kids in sports or having, you know, a hobby that you like to do. But when those things begin to take over your life and they take the place of what God wants to do in your life, that's where it becomes problematic. It chokes out fruit. No fruit is produced in this condition. And so it's just something that we need to guard ourselves against. Now, if you look at Hebrews 12, verse 1, a good example. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Those things, those cares, I can tell you, I've had times in my life, and even ministry itself can be something that you're so busy involved in that you're sort of like Martha instead of Mary. Does that make sense? You guys with me on that? Martha, serve, serve, serve. Mary's at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes you're so busy serving that you forget to be at the feet of Jesus, and the fruit gets choked out of your life. And this is when we need to reevaluate things, because Jesus told Martha that what Mary found, she's found the most important thing, and it will not be taken away from her. The crowded heart. So then now number 4, verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. So condition number 4, the soft heart, the open heart. Again, this is the only condition where fruit happens, is in the soft heart. There's different levels of fruit bearing. Did you notice that? Some 30, some 60, some 100. So you don't need to worry about it. Just bear fruit. That's what God's looking for, is fruit. When we talked about Isaiah chapter 5, God wanted to go to his vineyard to find good grapes. He wanted fruit. At the end of Jesus' ministry, when he's walking and he sees a fig tree and he's expecting it fruit, says because it had leaves, he was expecting fruit. And when he went and Jesus found no fruit, he cursed the fig tree. God is looking for fruit in our lives. Doesn't matter if you know, you're producing 30, 60, or 100-fold, just be bearing fruit. You let God worry about how much fruit you're producing, and the more faithful that you are, the more you're gonna, the next parable talks right about that. But the different levels of fruit being produced doesn't matter. Now, we have to ask ourselves this question. I've got all this information about heart conditions. What do I do with this? What does it mean to me? Well, we need to ask and allow the Word of God to search our own hearts. We need to ask the Lord, what is the condition of my heart? Where do I fit into this? Because this is for all of us. If you're having the thought right now, boy, I wish my husband was here to hear this, or I wish my cousin was here to hear this, or my friend was here to hear this, it's not for them. It's for you. We need to take the Word of God and let it shine in our own hearts. I can't go like this and go, shine on them. They need help. Right? I need help. I need to let it shine into my own life and my own heart. Again, at any point, a believer can find themselves in any one of these heart conditions, much like the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Any church at any point in history can find themselves in one of those places. And so too with the heart condition. So the next parable here goes right along with the one we just looked at. And he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket, or did I read that? Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And so, when's the last time, let me ask you a question, that you bought a lamp and you put it under a basket? What do you do with a lamp? Floor lamp? What do you put it on the floor and turn it on, lights up the room. Lamps, you hang them from a ceiling and they light up the room. You put them on a nightstand, helps light up your room. No one ever walked into a house and said, "Honey, I bought this beautiful lamp and I have the place just for it. I know exactly where it's going to go." "Oh, where? "Under the bed." Never happened, right? Because you buy it to shine the light. And like a lamp, the Word of God is meant to be shared. It's meant to turn on. It's meant to shine light into dark places. "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We talked about those hard hearts. Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer to break the rock in pieces?" Psalm 119 verse 9 says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to your word." The Word of God, we need to turn it on. We need to turn it on in our lives. We need to turn it on in our families' lives, in our homes, in our workplaces. We're not to live a compartmentalized Christian life. We're not supposed to, you know, like the Swanson's TV dinners. You know, they have like the little compartment for your chili, and then you have one for your cornbread and a little dessert and maybe Salisbury steak or something, and you have all these little compartments. That's not how our Christian life is supposed to be. We're not like living in this compartment, and then when I'm over here, I'm like this. When I'm over here, I'm like this. We should be like a chicken pot pie. It's all together. It's all one. Just mix it all in. We're the main ingredient, Jesus. But the Word of God is meant to be shared. Verse 22 there says, "There's nothing hidden which won't be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." I don't like that verse. I don't know about you. Those verses make me a little nervous. I'm just grateful that I've placed my trust in Jesus so that he's removed my sin and my shame. Now he talks about there in verse 24 about the measure of use. "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use it, it will be measured to you, and you who hear will be given more." And then verse 25, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away." Now, this is not talking about salvation, gaining salvation, losing salvation. This is not talking even about, I don't believe even about like gifts in terms of like if you can sing. And, you know, sometimes maybe someone will use this like, "Oh, if you don't sing for the Lord, God's going to take your voice away and you're going to sound like a frog for the rest of your life," or something. But I don't believe that's what he's talking about. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable in our lives. However, our influence is not. If someone's given you an open door to share the gospel with someone at work and you choose not to do that, God's going to use somebody else to share the gospel. It's just not going to be you. And so there's that idea that our influence is minimized the less we use it. You know, he talks about bearing fruit at the end of that last parable, 30, 60, 100-fold. How do you bear more fruit? Well, you're producing fruit, and as you continue to produce fruit and you continue to use the gifts and the platform that God has given you in your sphere of influence, God's going to keep opening more doors. I never signed up to be a pastor. I just volunteered to serve in children's ministry. I volunteered to lead worship. I volunteered to do different things, and all these doors just keep opening. God does it. Never once. One of my first things, our pastor in Houston, Pastor Mike, he dubbed me the donut boy, because it was my job to go pick up the donuts and every month to pay the thing so we could get donuts for the next month. And then I had to bring them back and I had to cut the donuts in half. Right? I mean, it's just, you just do what God's opened the door for you to do, and he'll just keep opening more doors. All right, got a few minutes left, so let's bust through this here. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So Jesus uses this example quite a bit here of seeds and stuff in the parables. So why use this example? Okay, why use seeds, right? In these parables, what would our job be? We are the one who sows seed, okay? And how does a seed grow? Water, sunlight. We know the means by which a seed grows. Good soil, water, sunlight. But we don't really know how that seed grows. That's a mystery. That's God's plan. But the DNA for the seed, the DNA for the plant is all within that little tiny seed. So we came from Houston. We lived there for 15 years. They have some huge oak trees in the south. Big old oak trees. Those big oak trees started with an acorn about that big. All the DNA for that giant tree was in the acorn. How it happened, God knows. It just, like the farmer, he plants the seed, he goes about his daily, goes to sleep at night, wakes up in the morning, does his daily routine, doesn't really know how it grows, but one day he wakes up and there's a plant growing. And the Word of God works that way too. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10 says, "For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Don't miss this. "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God gives the increase." So we just sow the seed. We put it into our own lives. We sow it into other people's lives. We don't really know how it happens, but God begins to do a work and something begins to grow. So it's important. The part about not growing weary while doing good, don't stop. You feel like, "I've been reading my Bible, I've been praying every day, and I just don't feel like anything's happening. I don't know if anything's happening." Don't get frustrated. Just keep doing it. Keep tending to that ground. If you know anything about agriculture at all, there's a lot of weeding and feeding and tending and things that has to be done in order to get those plants to grow. Just keep on going. Sometimes we read our Bible. We read our Bible every day, and it's like, this is not the greatest meal that I've ever had, right? It's liken it to food, right? I'm reading my Bible. "And shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from out the gut," right? So I'm liking it to food. Reading my Bible, and you're kind of like, it's like a bologna sandwich today. I'm in 2 Chronicles and all these names. I just can't, ugh. Then you come to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." You're like, yes, this is what I'm talking about. It's like you're having tacos today for lunch, right? It's your favorite. It's great. And you're really like just taking in every bit. But then a couple of days later, you're kind of back to the meat and potatoes, right? Just kind of, But just keep putting it in, because God will use it at a time when you are not expecting it. And all of a sudden, all these things that you remember, that you read, will just come to the forefront of your mind. And it will begin to produce fruit in your life. Sometimes you don't realize it. Other people will realize it and tell you. And he said, I read that one already. Last parable here. Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds on the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, some teach that this parable is a picture of the church. And the church grows large and has such great influence that eventually it will reach everyone. I don't see it that way. If you look around, we're not doing too good. But I don't see it that way because of a Bible study tool called expositional consistency or expositional constancy. Right? Jesus told us in the previous parable, he gave us some defining terms that if we apply those defining terms, it's not a good thing that the birds are nested in our branches if this is the church. Correct? Because the birds were, and what was their job? Snatch the seed that's on. We don't want them. This is not a good thing. So how I would understand this, and with expositional constancy, where you're given a clear definition of something in the scripture, Jesus tells you that these things are standing for this, they are standing for that throughout, unless you're specifically told by the author that it stands for something else. Does that make sense? So that's a good Bible study tool. You guys can use that when you read your Bibles. But a mustard seed is a bush. It's not to grow, it doesn't grow into a tree. Luke's gospel tells us a tree. This one says large branches, but Luke's gospel tells us it grows into a tree. Mustard plant is only a little, it's a bush, not a tree, not a place where birds would normally like to nest. The fact that birds are making their home there is a bad thing. Now, if we use those tools, the expositional constancy, the birds, Jesus tells us, represent Satan. They want to come and snatch the seed that's been delivered. But I think Jesus is giving us a clue that the kingdom of God is going to have great growth. However, there's going to be evil attached or evil associated. And, you know, just think about church history. Have you ever studied church history? Yeah, don't. It's not that great. Church history doesn't represent Jesus at all. Now, there's been great moves of God throughout history, but the overall church history doesn't represent the Jesus of the Bible. How about, you know, there's pastors who have large churches who don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They have bad doctrine, bad theology. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul warns the elders that when he departs, to be on guard because there's going to be savage wolves that rise up from within, not from without, from within, not sparing the flock, that seek to draw others away after themselves. And then throughout the New Testament, we're given warnings and admonitions to preach the word because there are those who are off course, again, desiring to take others with them. So my encouragement to you is to just keep your head in the Bible. Read God's word. Do God's word. Live it out in your life. Let God's word search your heart. Don't listen to me. Listen to what God's word says. Read God's word. Know God's word. I live in a place, and I'm trying to minister to people in a place who are fully deceived because they're following after a man who had a dream. Who, if he would have read his Bible, he would have known that it says not to follow even an angel if it teaches you a different gospel. But all these people are being led astray because they don't know their Bibles. If you know your Bible, you won't be led astray. God's word will shine into your heart. The hard heart that you think can never be broken, God's word will break that hard heart. For us, for loved ones, for whoever that we've been praying for, and just keep on doing because in due season you will reap. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning just for your word and for how you use it in our lives. And I pray that as we've gone through this and we've looked at these conditions of the heart and the word of God, and I pray, Lord, that we would just allow your word to just smash our hearts into pieces, Lord. I want a tender heart before you, and I pray that everyone here would desire the same thing, that our hearts would be found in that fourth condition of the soil, the good one. And Lord, I know there's people here, just like there is everywhere, who are going through things in life that are just such a struggle. There's financial burdens, there's children, there's aging parents, there's all kinds of stuff that is going on in our lives, Lord. But I pray that we wouldn't let those things, those cares, choke out the things that you want to do in our lives, that we would look to you, that we would lean upon you, lean upon your word, trust in you with all our hearts, and lean not on our own understanding. And this morning, while we're here, I don't know if there's someone here that, you know, we talked about the conditions of the heart being for the believer, but it also could, as I said, it could apply to the unbeliever. If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I would like to give you that opportunity. I'd love to pray with you and lead you in a prayer of salvation if that's you. But I just want to be clear, it's not the prayer that saves you, it's the attitude of your heart. And so if there's someone here this morning, I'd love to lead you in a prayer. We can use this as a sort of a date to remember. But if that's you, if you're here this morning, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you would raise your hand, and I'd love to lead you in a prayer. You can do that now if you'd like. All right. Lord, I trust that we're all know you personally. God, I pray once again that you would just do a work in our hearts and our lives, that we would leave this place changed, that your word would just go forth and multiply, Lord, and that we would talk about these things on the way home and throughout the week, and that you would just fill each one of us with your spirit, that we would just know you in a really special way, more than we ever have. In Jesus' name, amen.